Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come so that we might hear what you have for us today. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I've got a question for you. What is it that keeps you from doing whatever you please? I mean, on the way here, you probably submitted yourself to hundreds of laws, stopping at the stop signs, not driving too fast, some of you. You probably drove on a certain side of the road. You might have even worn a seatbelt. Why'd you do it? You also likely followed many social customs, saying thank you to the person handing out the bulletins this morning, waving to your neighbor in the pew. And maybe at coffee time, you'll let someone else go ahead of you in line. And through it all, you can be relatively confident that everyone else was working off a similar playbook. Well, the answer to that question is sometimes referred to as the social contract. The social contract is a theory that came about during the Enlightenment. It suggests that individuals agree expressly or tacitly to surrender some of their freedoms and submit to an authority in exchange for protection of the remaining rights and freedoms and the maintenance of the social order. Thomas Hobbes famously said that in a state of nature, humanity would be solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and life would be short. In the absence of political order and law, everyone would have unlimited natural freedoms, including to plunder, to rape, to murder. There would be endless war of all against all. So to avoid this, we contract with each other to establish a civil society through which everyone gains security in return for subjecting ourselves to a certain set of rules. Well, this week we are in week two of our sermon series called Mission Impossible. And on the surface, it may appear that much of the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy were Israel's way of accomplishing just this. It was their way of working out the social contract, and to give it legitimacy, they stuck God's name on it. That's what secular scholars have suggested. The story of God and Moses on Mount Sinai is just the way that Israel worked out their social contract. But of course, we highly evolved moderns don't need antiquated laws like these. After all, we like a little bacon with our eggs. And for those who have a vested interest in dismissing all of this God stuff, that sounds like a reasonable assertion. Unfortunately for them, the argument breaks down upon closer examination because God is in the details. Israel's social contract, such as it is unique in all the world. No nation or ruler had ever imagined anything quite like what Israel claimed came directly from God. Israel's law made inconceivable concessions for poor people and for foreigners. It protected the weak and the marginalized. It made laws which seemed strange back then, but were later scientifically proven to be a really good idea. Israel's God-given law code was so advanced that it would take the rest of the world hundreds and even thousands of years to catch up. For example, it was considered in many parts of the ancient world acceptable for people to marry their own family members. If you were a member of a royal family and you wanted your royal bloodline to remain pure, you married your sister and had kids. But God forbid this. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord, God said in Leviticus 18. Well, that seemed crazy to Israel's neighbors. The state has no place in the bedroom, they might have said. Today, knowing what we know about genetics, it seems like a really good idea. And so today we pick up our story from last week. God has formed an unlikely family, Abraham and Sarah. They've initiated a people who eventually migrated to Egypt, where they eventually multiplied themselves into nation status. And that nation eventually became slaves to Pharaoh. And then God eventually led them out of Egypt using a significantly underqualified leader named Moses. But this is just the start of the story. Today we find the people of Israel camping at the foot of a mountain called Sinai, watching Moses descend with God's instructions for this infant nation. We call them the Ten Commandments, but by the time they would leave Sinai, it was more like 600 commandments. Do you remember how it all began? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Translated, that was me, not you. Don't forget it. It continues, you shall have no other gods before me. To which they likely thought, right, we shall not. We saw what you did to the Egyptians back there, and we're not taking any chances. And then the statement that set Israel apart from everybody else in the neighborhood. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth, or on the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. In other words, don't even think about trying to replace me with a statue or a golden idol. When Moses finished reading the summary points of all that God required of them, they responded with a heartfelt, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." But of course they didn't. And should we be surprised? What they were being asked to do was strange. It's not how they were used to doing things, and old habits die hard. And all the cool kids in the ancient Near East did it differently, and they seemed to be having a whole lot more fun. Israel's unwillingness to follow the playbook would eventually cause God to send his people into time out in Babylon for a couple of generations. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Nonetheless, Israel's relationship with this invisible, mobile God of Abraham had begun. Freed from their Egyptian taskmasters and equipped with new rules to live by, they prepared to enter the land that they would call their own. But at this point, God's mission still seemed, well, impossible. Israel was in no position to bless all the nations of the earth. Just ask Pharaoh. Nobody in Egypt was feeling particularly blessed but at this moment. But that's because this is simply phase two of an impossible mission that is long from being completed. But in this phase, God is setting things up for what will come next. He's redefining his relationship with his chosen family. They're still family, but now he's giving them a specific job to do in the family business, the blessing business. You will be for me a kingdom of priests, God says. What's a kingdom? Well, a kingdom is wherever the king is obeyed. If Israel is going to be a kingdom of priests, they're going to be a community of people who do the particular will of the king. What's a priest? Well, a priest does two things. A priest mediates. They go between God and the people by demonstrating what God is like. If God is loving, you expect the priests to be loving. If God is angry and vindictive, well, then you expect the priests to be angry and vindictive. The law that God gave was designed to make God's holy people look and act a whole lot like the holy God. The second function of a priest is to be holy. They are set apart and different in significant ways. Israel is called to be distinct from everyone else in the world. to be uniquely set apart so that the world can truly see what God is like. And so through the food they eat and the people they associate with and the activities that they do or the activities they don't do, they are distinct from their neighbors. But this was always designed to be just one step along the way. God never intended for this step in the mission to last forever. Offering an example to the world was a good start, but it would never be enough. The curse of sin runs too deep. Role models are always helpful, but ultimately the power of sin in the world would need something more powerful than good intentions. But again, I'm getting ahead of myself. But what does all of this have to do with us? Well, actually, God's mission remains exactly the same today. God intends for His family to be holy like Him, to help the world to understand what God is like. If you are a member of the family, then it makes sense to expect you to show a certain family resemblance. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter writes to the church saying, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into the wonderful light." Sound familiar? An echo of Exodus, maybe? He goes on, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God at the day He visits us." Do you see it? Do you see the difference? Live such good lives among the pagans. As followers of Jesus, we are no longer called to be separate from. In fact, it's the opposite. We are called into the world rather than to be separate from it. We are to be the salt, the seasoning, the light that shines into a broken world. God's mission remains exactly the same: to repair the breach between humanity and God. But in different times and in different places, the strategy changes. The covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai was the way that God made His family holy. But that was then. It's like a parent who tells their young children, "Don't talk to strangers." Early on, we protect our kids from the influences of the world. But eventually, if they're going to thrive, we change our strategy. Eventually, we send them out into it, hoping that those years of upbringing have prepared them for whatever lies ahead, hoping that they are ready to change the world. I think I've told this story before, but I think it's worth repeating. Langdon Gilkey grew up in the most enlightened, educated environment possible. Born in 1919, he went to elementary school at the University of Chicago Laboratory Schools. His father was on the faculty of the University of Chicago. And in 1939, he graduated from Harvard, top of his class, with a degree in philosophy. The next year, he went to teach English in China. But the Japanese army overran the region when he was teaching there. And he was sent with other Westerners to an internment compound in Shandong province. The camp contained 2,000 people in about the size of a city block. Food was scarce. Sanitation was poor. Like most bright, educated young adults, Gilkey had a particular view of the world. He believed in the rationality and the goodness of human beings. He also saw religion as merely a matter of personal taste, temperament, only if someone wants it, and essentially of no value to the rest of society. The first couple of months in the compound seemed to confirm his secular humanism theory. When 2,000 strangers suddenly found themselves thrown together, they began to organize themselves and put everyone to work based on their skills and experience. The challenges of the camp were met with good old human ingenuity. But after this initial burst of skill and determination, Gilkey's view of secularity began to crumble as he was confronted with basic human nature. People began to steal from one another, coal and food, and no amount of public shaming could seem to stop it. Fights broke out, and the whole structure that they had so carefully created began to crumble. Gilkey saw that rationality alone could not give people a basis for morality. Why should people make sacrifices for one another, especially if they couldn't really see how it would benefit them? Living in the compound was a man named Eric Little, who was a former Olympic star and missionary to China. Little was a prisoner in the compound, and he died during his time in that camp. Gilkey later said this about Little: "It is rare indeed when a person has the good fortune to meet a saint, but I have come as close as anyone I have ever known." Little was especially concerned to look after the teens in the camp. He cooked for them and supervised recreation for them. He poured himself out for them. More than anyone else there, he was overflowing with humor and love of life and sacrificial kindness for others and a deep inward peace. When he died of a brain tumor, the whole camp was stunned. Little was a committed Presbyterian missionary who believed in Christ, and that his salvation was accomplished by God's sheer and free grace. Gilkey wisely pointed out that religion all by itself did not seem to produce good people. What produced Little's changed heart was a deep and real understanding of the actual sacrifice of Jesus, who suffered for him, so that he could live the life that he was always meant to live. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare praises of him who called you out of darkness and into the wonderful light. God's mission continues. God will not rest until all the peoples of the earth are blessed through you. But in the meantime, we are God's holy people who show the world just a glimpse of a different way, the way of Jesus. Thanks be to God. Amen.